We are going to take a detour. Speaking of detours, we're going to take a detour from John today. We are going to be in Obadiah. So if you could open your Bibles up to Obadiah, that's where we will be today. I'm going to read the entirety of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses. Obadiah, if you have a problem finding it, is between Amos and Jonah in the Old Testament. I will start, of course, with verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host, the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A good part of what I'm going to talk about today is going to be Bible study rather maybe than actually a sermon proper. And I would guess that usually when we lay our Bibles down, it usually doesn't fall open to something like Obadiah. It may fall open more, as mine would, to John, where I've been for quite a while. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are still in our Bibles. And all scripture is profitable. And this is part of scripture. The Lord has preserved this prophetic utterance of Obadiah given to him in the form of a vision because it's for our benefit, not just for the benefit of Old Testament Israel. We don't know a lot about who Obadiah was. There are 13 men in the Old Testament with the name Obadiah. Which one of those in the other references is this man? We don't know, so any speculation would be mere speculation, and it would not be very profitable to do so. Even the date of this prophecy, of this vision, and as it was written down and received by the people of Israel, is sort of up for debate. It could have been in the mid-800s, and it could have been after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. I may lean toward one more than the other. I might lean more towards after the fall of Jerusalem, but the points to be made in this are the same regardless of whether or not it was in the 800s or it was after the fall of Jerusalem in the 500s BC. What we have here is an interesting interesting discourse. What we have here is a vision given to a man of God, directed to people who are not people of God. It's sort of like Nahum. Nahum's book is speaking to Nineveh. It's speaking to a people who are no longer experiencing the revival of the days of Jonah. The book of Nahum is calling people to repentance. It's calling them to repentance because judgment is coming. They have walked away from the living God. They have walked away from their worship of Yahweh, and Nahum is calling Nineveh to repentance. That's what's going on here. This is primarily calling what's going to happen to Esau, and we'll see what Esau or Edom means as we get into this. And we really need to look at what is being talked about here. There are images being given to us which are applicable to us today. So we need to do a little bit of a Bible study to get to where we are here in this letter as Obadiah receives this vision from the Lord. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, we have to start here with the story of Jacob and Esau. We see in the vision that Obadiah gets, he says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom," and I'm going to say that we're going to start with Jacob and Esau, and you may wonder, how are we going to get there from Jacob and Esau to Edom? That's what we need to look at. In Genesis 25, if we look at verse 21, the Bible says this, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Now look at what Rebekah had been told there in verse 23. She had been told what? Two nations were in her womb. Jacob and Esau. They're individual human beings. Men. But they also represent something here. They represent two nations. They represent two peoples. And we also see that verse 23 tells us that the older shall serve the younger, and that was most decidedly countercultural. The older shall serve the younger. Well, the Lord tells Rebekah just that. That's the starting point for where we're going with all of this. And we continue a few verses down, verse 29. "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." There's your parenthetic reference, which starts our story. "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." All right, verse 30. "Therefore, his name was called Edom." If you have a New American Standard, your New American Standard has a footnote there. It says that Edom, i.e., or that is, red. Your ESV footnote says that Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. So you have a hairy guy, red hair, verse 25. You have him liking red stew, verse 30. And red will play a role in Edom as we work through this story as well. But don't forget, the overriding issue here for our discussion today is that their mother had been told that her twin sons were representing two nations. If we were to take the time to go and read all of Genesis 28 and get into Genesis 28 verses 3 and 4, we'd see that there's a blessing pronounced on Jacob, the second born, as the chronology of the birth goes. But he received the blessing of Isaac and the blessing of Abraham in verse 4 of Genesis 28. Jacob and Esau, they go their separate ways. And we see if we get into Genesis 36, in verse 8 of Genesis 36, that Esau settles in the hill country of Seir, And also, there is a parenthetic reference in Genesis 36, verse 8. It says, Esau is Edom. Don't forget that. Esau is Edom. Remember, the twins represent nations. Now, where was Edom geographically in comparison to Israel? It's southeast. It's on the other side of the Jordan and on the other side of the Dead Sea. And it's a land with a lot of red sandstone. Remember, Esau, red hair, Esau, red stew. Red plays a big role in Esau, and it plays a part in the geography of the nation of Esau, or Edom. Edom was in the high country, or we'd call it the hill country. If we were to go to Numbers chapter 20, we'd see that Israel is trying to pass through this area. They're trying to pass through the land of Edom, and it didn't go well. Not too long after it didn't go well, after Edom refuses to let Israel pass through, Balak, the king of Moab, another nation next door, calls upon the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. In Numbers 24, instead, Balaam doesn't offer up a curse. He offers this. He offers up a blessing. In Numbers 24, verses 17, 18, and 19, Balaam said this. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Put on your Christ-centered lenses now. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. I wonder if this was one of the passages that Jesus discussed with the two disciples as they walked that 7 miles between Emmaus and Jerusalem. This passage is about Jesus. A pagan, Balaam, a man that the Bible does not speak highly of, especially when we get into the New Testament. He pronounces biblical truth concerning the Messiah to come, and he pronounces a curse on Edom at the same time. And we would see, if we read through our Old Testaments over the next hundreds and hundreds of years, there was conflict between the nation of Israel and Edom. Conflict between the two nations that Rebekah told was going to happen when the two boys who were in her womb representing those two nations had yet to be born. And ultimately, that's what gets us to where we are today, seeing what Obadiah says about Edom. And for our purposes today, I'm going to start at verse 15. We look at verse 15 in Obadiah. What's near? The day of the Lord. That phrase is used in a couple ways throughout Scripture. Whether you say the day of the Lord, or Scripture also uses that day, those two words, and I've got air quotes around that day. It's a proclamation of judgment in many cases, in one form or another. May not necessarily be the final judgment. If you look at a book like Lamentations and Lamentations 2, Jeremiah writes about a day when the Lord judged, but it was past tense. The day of the Lord's anger, when the Lord judged Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a day of the Lord. You look at Deuteronomy 31. The Lord's telling Moses about the future rebellion of the people that's going to happen after Moses is going to die. And there in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 17, we see that the Lord says that his anger is going to be kindled against them, quote, in that day. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy 31, the Lord says he will hide his face from them in that day. Judges 20 speaks of that day when judgment came and 22,000 men of Israel died. It doesn't always mean that, but it does mean that quite a bit. And that day doesn't, as we see, doesn't always necessarily mean the final judgment. But sometimes it does. Now, these judgments that I just cited, these judgments, what they're doing is they're pointing forward. They're looking ahead to a far greater judgment, on a far greater day, on a far greater and final day. Listen to what Isaiah 13 has to say about the day of the Lord. We start at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. Jeremiah chapter 30, starting at verse 3. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. We've got a lot of other places in the scripture where scripture talks about the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 30, Joel 1, Joel 2, Joel 3, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, Malachi 5, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, and 2 Peter 3. They all talk about the coming day of the Lord. My sermon title is The Coming Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I admit, when you look in the scripture, you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ as the verbiage used there. Although, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, there is a footnote there in the day and about as the guy is to be turned over to Satan for what purpose, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, but you and I also know that the Father's turned over judgment to the Son. When the day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when Jesus Christ comes, that is the day of the Lord. On that day, on that time, on that hour, in that minute, when the sky splits open, there's that sound of the trumpet, there's the voice of the archangel, there's the cry of command. We know that that's when Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming to judge. He is coming one more time, and only one more time. We see him as that figure in Revelation 19. He's on that white horse, the symbol of purity. He's called faithful and true. We discussed that in the doctrinal study yesterday. Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is not only true, he is truth. And here we have Jesus, Revelation 19, coming in judgment on the day of the Lord, on his day. The sword of judgment being pictured in his mouth in Revelation 19. And what's he going to do with that sword in his mouth in Revelation 19? He is going to strike down the nations. Verse 15 in Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. The entirety of the earth is going to face this judgment. He's going to strike down the nations. He's not just going to strike down physical Edom. He is going to strike down spiritual Edom. Those who are the enemies of God. There's your symbolism here in all of this. Edom represents the enemies of God. Those who have not yet bowed their knee in faith to Jesus Christ. And every single nation, every single person is going to have to give an account for their lack of response to the truth of the gospel and to the knowledge of who God is and what he is like that they are all born with, because they are human beings. Romans 1 holds men accountable whether they've heard the gospel explicitly or not. And if they haven't bowed their knee in faith to Jesus Christ, as he comes, represented in judgment as that rider on the white horse carrying the sword of judgment, he's going to cut them down just like the sharpest machete cuts down the sugar cane at the time of the harvest. And you think about all the nations throughout history who have come against God's people, all those nations in the Old Testament, the nations which came against the people during the 400 years of prophetic silence, where we don't have scripture describing what happened. But that happened as well. There's a nation led by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. They came in and they desecrated the temple around 167, 168 BC. They're going to be suffering that final judgment. You get to the times of Jesus. You've got Rome. You've got the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not a noble, holy empire. Jesus is going to settle accounts with all the emperors of Rome and all of the minions of Rome, who lived their lives in absolute rebellion against the living God. All those nations and all those people who have attacked and persecuted God's people, and all those nations who have rejected the truth that they know about God over the last 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exact divine vengeance upon them on his day, on the day of the Lord, every single nation, including the United States. And we can trust that because he is faithful and true. God is faithful. God's promises not only encompass promises of blessing, God's promises encompass promises of judgment. And that's what we've got here in Obadiah, the day of the Lord coming. The day of the Lord coming, and we don't know when. Nothing that's happening in Obadiah's time was outside the providence of God, and nothing happens on April 12th, 2020 outside the providence of God. We know, Scripture tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns the king's heart wherever he wants to. I've said it once, others have said it once, Scripture says it for us. It does not matter what is out there with whatever king or whatever ruler is out there, whether they be ruling 10 people or they be ruling hundreds of millions of people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Islam will not prevail. Buddhism will not prevail. Mormonism will not prevail. Roman Catholicism will not prevail. Atheism will not prevail. We know the Lord raises up kingdoms, and he raises up kings, and he brings them down as well. And it doesn't matter wherever you live, whether it's in the United States or Nepal or France or Italy or England. It doesn't matter what political party, wherever you are, whether it's Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or whoever. Jesus Christ is still seated at the right hand of God today. Our God reigns today. Our God reigns today, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And come the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, All this tearing of clothes and gnashing of teeth that people may do and rail against governments, it's all going to be meaningless at that time, because he's going to settle accounts with all nations, including our nation. The king's hand, it's a stream of water. Proverbs 21:1. Nations rise, nations fall, but the people who dwell in the city of God will not be deserted by their good shepherd. Even as the people in the city of God may think that the Edom of their day is running amok. What is going on? But look what Obadiah says, verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Brethren, believe that. But you have to be careful. That applies to us too. Our deeds. We have to give an account as well, not just the bad guys. Those who call themselves God's people, we say we bear the name of Christ. What do our deeds say about whether or not we bear the name of Christ? Jesus Christ is faithful and true. Look at verse 16 in Obadiah. Look at what the Lord is saying to Edom and to all the nations and all the peoples of the nations who oppose our Lord. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. We've got first off a past tense in verse 16, talking to the nations. For as you have drunk, whether it be Edom or anyone else or any entity or whatever who thinks that they have conquered God's people. What did people do when they typically In the days of Obadiah, and it's not just Obadiah. What did they do when they won a major battle? They would celebrate and they would drink. That's our imagery here. And the imagery here is, I would hold, it's going really back, and this is where I hold that it's dealing with being written after the destruction of Jerusalem. We have these nations who came in and destroyed Jerusalem, not just Babylon. There were others there as well, but primarily Babylon, that as they drank where God's people had dwelled, Jerusalem, they drank in celebration of what they thought was a conquering of God's people. God's going to turn the tables on them. They drank what they wanted to. God will make them drink what he wants them to. And that's a drink that you don't want to drink, because they're going to drink it forever, if they have died in rebellion against the living God. That is something which is scary, because they're going to drink that cup of God's wrath forever. They thought they drank well when they conquered the people of God. It's not going to be good when the flip side happens to them. And it will happen, because the Lord is faithful and true. But we have good news here as well. there's one important word here, as we see throughout Scripture. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. A contrast. We've got judgment, and we've got those who've escaped the judgment. Look at verse 17. Four images given to us here in 17 and 18. We've got Mount Zion. We've got the house of Jacob. We've got the house of Joseph. And we've got the house of Esau. What do we have with these images? Well, we know from the New Testament. We know from the New Testament and other places, but you go ahead and read the New Testament. Mount Zion is where God's people are, is where the Christians are. And it is not a specific physical place. You look at something like Hebrews, you're going to see it's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. You see people that, you know, they want to be in the physical Jerusalem right now. No, we want to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where God's people live. We don't define Jerusalem by geopolitical boundaries. We define Jerusalem the way Scripture defines it. And Jerusalem is in heaven. Where God dwells is in heaven. We want to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. We want to live in a city that's not built with human hands. We want to look forward even past that to the new Jerusalem, to the ends of our Bibles. We don't want to merely look forward to a physical restoration of this little tiny spot along the eastern end of the Mediterranean. We want to look forward to an eternal reality, looking beyond what we see at the end of our Bibles about the new Jerusalem. And we've got Jacob and Joseph here representing the people of God. And we've got Esau representing the enemies of God, the enemies who will be destroyed. And let's make sure that we use a biblical definition of destroy here. That when you see verse 18 says, they shall burn them and consume them. That doesn't mean that they're going to stop existing. It's not like when you put a log in the fire and it burns down and it burns down and it's just ashes and the ashes blow away with the wind. Consumed here is talking about the second death. It's talking about the eternity in the lake of fire. It's a picture. The consumption, the destruction, as the Bible talks about it, is about that eternal torment and punishment that people will endure because of their rejection of the living God. And one thing that we can miss as we look at this is how all of this with the people of Edom plays out during the time of Christ. In the years before Christ was incarnate, before Jesus was born of a woman, Edom's name had changed. Edom became known as Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A. Idumeans played a role in the life of Christ. Herod the Great, who was in power when Jesus was born, was an Idumean. He had Edomite roots. What did he do? He commanded all the children under 2 years old to be killed. Sound familiar? Makes us think about what happened at the birth and time of Moses, doesn't it? Well, the enemies of God raised their ugly head at the time of the birth of Moses, and the enemies of God raised their head again at the time of the birth of Christ. And then the Herod reigning at the time of Jesus Christ, he certainly was no friend of God's people, and he was also an Idumean, an Edomite. And we see that the Lord dealt with Herod in Acts chapter 12 for his arrogance. But it's all symbolic here. The enemies of God, the Edom, the Edomites, the Idumeans here for this purpose. And we get to the end of the vision, the last three verses of the vision. Obadiah has been writing of judgment, the day of the Lord. And he really still is when you think about it. The day of the Lord is, yes, it's when the wicked are going to receive their due payment for their deeds, and is when the righteous will receive their blessing. That's when we will be transformed on the day of the Lord. We will receive the eternal blessings in their fullness then. But look at the message of the last three verses. 19, 20, and 21. The exiles come home. And it's talking about us. We haven't reached the promised land yet. We're still we're still, in one sense, we're wandering in the wilderness, because we sing that song, a few more rolling suns at most shall land me safe on Canaan's coast. We have not yet gotten to the ultimate land of milk and honey. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this world in which we live. It has a God, and the God of this world is not our God. We're in the devil's playground right now. I know that the Lord's overseeing everything. I know the Lord is governing his creation. I know it, but Scripture also talks about the fact that we live among a crooked and twisted generation. Scripture tells us not to love this world, but this world is governed by a God who is not the true God. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. That's why we don't love this world. But one day, the last day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when things are changed, and we'll get there in just a minute. Never forget, Jesus, the Lord is the King of all the earth. Psalm 47:7. And he is the King of Israel, God's people, you and I, just like Nathaniel had said, and we talked about a while ago, John 1:49. Think about the covenants and the promises made in the Scripture in the Old Testament. The Lord makes a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's for us. Genesis 15, another promise. Count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be, Abraham. That's for us. The Lord makes a promise to David to raise a house for his name and establish a kingdom which will reign forever. That's for us. The Lord gave Jeremiah a covenant made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah to write his law on people's hearts and to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's for us. Jesus says he holds his sheep in his hands and nothing can remove his sheep from his hands and the hands of his Father. That's for us. Paul said the dividing line has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and we who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel now dwell in it. That's us. And get this. Just like in Isaiah 19, one of those passages which I think a Jew might look at and go, whoa, where Isaiah 19 talks about there's going to be a road from Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all going to worship together. The inclusion of Gentiles in Israel. Well, get this. I've been talking about the enemies of God at length here, about Edom representing the enemies of God. And as Edom's name changes to Idumea, look at Mark chapter 3. Two verses in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Even the Idumeans can be saved. Even the Edomites can be saved if they come to Christ. The wonderful inclusion. You want to talk? People say that Christianity is not inclusive. It is wonderfully inclusive. Even the Edomites, even the Idumeans, even the enemies of God, no matter how long they've been enemies or what they've done, they can be the people of God if they just turn from their sin and repent in faith. They can avoid the condemnation, the judgment of the day of the Lord that we see here. So all these promises, promise of the new heart in Ezekiel 36, the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel 2 and John 16, those are for us. All these promises in the Old Testament, those are our promises, brethren, so cling to them. You wrap your arms around those promises, if not all of them, wrap your arms around one of them. Just like you're trying to wrap your arms around a tree or a light pole to keep yourself from being swept away in floodwaters. You wrap your arms around the promises and you hang on with all you've got. You do that, and at the same time that we're hanging on with all we can, maybe we're just hanging on by our fingernails. But you know what? The Lord will hold us fast as well. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And whether you wrap your young and nimble fingers around those promises, or you're like me and you wrap your old and gnarled and wrinkled fingers around those promises, he promises to bless us if we persevere to the end. And he also promises he will take care of the enemies of God. If we were all together, I would now be standing in the pulpit, and I'd be pointing to people like Pat and Bob and Janet and Papa and Vanji, and I'd say, those of us here of this era, we remember when, fill in the blank. Because we do remember when. We remember when polio was a real threat in this country, crippling children and adults. We remember when our parents were scared that we'd get the mumps if we were a boy. We remember when the Vietnam War became the first war to be fought on television. Over 50,000 American soldiers died. We remember the student riots of the 60s and the riots in the cities of the 60s. I remember the riots in Detroit in 1967. I remember the student rebellions on campus. We remember when the National Guard shot students at Kent State in the 70s. We get it. We remember that. We remember the gasoline crisis of the 70s. We remember when AIDS hit in the 1980s. We get closer. We remember Y2K. More people now can remember these things. You remember Y2K. You remember 9/11. But you know what? They all passed. Politicians have come. Plagues and pestilence have come. Civil, societal matters have come and gone. This season in 2020 is going to pass too. Where is our focus? The day of the Lord is coming. What's occupying the majority of your time? I'm going to take on some sacred cows here. You look and you listen out there. We have a lot of people who are experts on all things COVID. We have people within the church. I'm not just saying GCC, but we have people within the church who are experts on all things COVID. Now, this was the case before COVID even got here. People tell me or tell us, I can't remember scripture. But you know what? We have people who are experts on the finer points of COVID. We have experts who are experts on the finer points of all issues vaccine related. We have people who are experts on the issues of foods, be they organic or not. We have people who are experts on essential oils, but they can't tell me what book in the Bible comes after Esther. I want you to think about that. Because all these things, they come and go. We had all these things throughout all of our lives. But what about things that are eternal? What about things that are matter? How are we living our life dealing with life as it is right now? Are we living our life through the lens of the Bible? Are we looking first and foremost to the things of the Bible as a Christian, or are we putting on American glasses and then reading the Bible through American glasses first and then trying to look at things that are above? Now, I get it that may make somebody bristle, but I just want you to think about it. What really matters in your life right now? The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. We pray thy kingdom come, whether we recite the Lord's Prayer or not. Jesus says in that prayer, thy kingdom come. Well, when thy kingdom comes, that's the day of the Lord. I'm going to speak as an older guy. I want simplicity in my life. Life's hard enough without complexity. I try and get rid of everything which doesn't matter. What matters? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're a dad, be a good dad. If you're a mom, be a good mom. Good husband, good wife, good employee, good employer. Trust God. Pray. Be an agent of unity rather than an agent of division. What sort of people ought we to be while we wait for the day of the Lord? Peter poses that very question for us. 2 Peter 3. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Peter 3 because I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture out of 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It's all going to burn. I still remember the very first time I ever heard that. It was 25 years ago. I can still tell you, if I wanted to, I can still tell you in whose house, north of Harbor Springs, Michigan, that we were in when I heard that. It's all going to burn. Now, is that literal fire? We can discuss that all day long. What we do know is that this age is going to end, however it ends. It's all going to burn. The day of the Lord's coming like a thief, and boom! There it is. Everyone's works are going to be exposed. Yours and mine, Edom's, everyone's. And in the meantime, we wait. And how do we wait? We are to wait in the manner which is told to us in verses 12 and 14. Or rather, verses 11 and 14. We are to be people in lives of holiness and godliness, being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Or is he going to find us bickering? Is he going to find us arguing in person or online? Wasting our time on things that really, really, at the end of the day, don't matter. The time is short. Okay. The day of the Lord is coming. Obadiah says it. I'm going to say it. Think about what we're thinking about. Think about how we are spending our time. However this time passes, it'll pass. How are we spending our time, and what are we doing? And how is the Lord going to find his people when he returns? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that you are good, and you are righteous, and you are holy, and you are just, and you are long-suffering, not just with mankind, but with your people. Father, I pray that we would be found to be diligent and doing the right things when you return. And if it is merely a mom cooking for her family, I pray that she is found with the right attitude when you return. Father, we all need help with our attitudes. We all need help. We all need your Spirit to come and help us to do what you want to, what you want us to do, when you want us to do it, how you want us to do it. Father, we don't have all the answers. I don't know. I don't know when your son's coming back. I just know that he is. And Father, I just pray that we as your people are ready and ready rightly. We pray in his name. Amen.